If you were to put an Advent wreath together with a child, sit down and actually do one, and we've done this at our house over the years, or even anyone really, not just a child, but someone who's not familiar with Advent, what is the one question you will be sure to be asked? Why is there a pink candle? Exactly. That is the question you'll be asked. And I want to answer that at least a little bit for a couple of minutes, because as you notice, in our third week of Advent, we have lit the third candle. Now, we actually call this rose. We're very sensitive about these things in the church. I don't look good in pink anyway, so it's rose, and it is different than the other two, obviously. Advent, at one time, was a very penitential season. It was very much like Lent. It was a time when those to be baptized at Epiphany were made ready. So it was a time of confession. It was a time of penance. It was a time of fasting, a time of walking a difficult road. This Sunday, the third Sunday, the Joy Sunday, as it's often called, was to remind them that their journey was almost at an end. That this walk of pain would not last forever. That it would be finished. And the King would arrive. And they would know the joy. And so we observe this in a similar way. This season is not as penitential. But we are closer with each step to the coming of the Lord. And so we celebrate that with joy today. It's also the time of Advent almost every year. I think probably the readings, you do have this every year, where Mary's song is said or sung. And we set it together, and it'll be sung, a version of it will be sung at our offertory. And Mary's song of joy, of magnification of the Lord, of worship, is also an important image of our rejoicing in God, our rejoicing in His coming. So today we light the pink candle, if you will, for joy, for the coming of the Lord's joy. And of course, Isaiah, as we heard the children read and show us, that is a tremendous song of joy, of what the kingdom of God, God's reign will be like in the world. Today we have this canticle, this one of these songs, taken from Scripture, turned into a song for the liturgy of the church that has been sung or prayed down through the centuries. But there's something that comes before this song that's very important, and we don't have it in our readings today, and I want to just direct us to it. Mary's able to sing this song. She's able to give this response to God because of something she does first. And we're in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following. We know Mary through this song. I mean, so many know this song as the Magnificat. People who have never probably even been in church have heard Bach's version of it or some other wonderful version of the Magnificat. It's been set to music. It's been memorized. It's been placed in our liturgy. But there's something else that I think is even more important for us. And it's the very simple yet profound exchange that takes place between Mary and the divine messenger in Luke chapter 1. In which she does something that makes everything else possible. And it's just a simple message today. There's really just one point to it. She agrees with God. Completely, wholeheartedly, simply, she surrenders her life to God. Gabriel comes and surprises her, as Gabriel tends to do when he enters the room. Tells her not to be afraid, and then tells her that she will be with child. It says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be as I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." In verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. It's a very simple exchange. Gabriel says a lot more. She just responds with agreement, and it's because of this that we know her. This is why we know Mary. And what I would ask us to do is to sort of cut back through the layers of Mary's life and how Mary has been portrayed. And I don't want to address that at all, except to say let's go back to see Mary as she was in this moment, before all of the imagery of the queendom of heaven, before all of the things that happen in the centuries following, before all the images of her in tree trunks and things like that, to see her just as a young girl, fearful, yet wholly given to God. You know, when angels come to bring a word, people don't always agree. That's not always the response to a divine word, is for people to say, "Oh, yes, absolutely." In this very same chapter, the same angel who was busy that month comes to Zechariah, the priest, as Zechariah is preparing an offering all by himself in this holy place. And he is told that he and his wife will have a son. Do you remember who it is? Who will the son be? John the Baptist, John, who we have in our gospel reading today. But Zechariah does not respond like Mary responds. He looks at his own situation. He looks at his wife's limitations, just in terms of age, both of them. The one who had been called barren, this terrible word. And he begins to have an argument with Gabriel. And Gabriel says, "Silence." And gives Elizabeth 9 months of peace and quiet. Zechariah did not agree. He didn't. He couldn't believe it. So he disagreed with the word of the Lord. But he finally comes to agreement, doesn't he? He should have been called Zechariah. Everybody knew that. But when he writes out, "His name will be called John," all of a sudden he can speak again. He is in agreement with God, and his lips are loosed. He finds freedom in agreement. There's another character that I think is so amazing. And I would urge you to go back and read again in Exodus of this person, Moses. Don't watch Cecil B. DeMille. He's not that helpful, actually, for our interpretation of this book of Exodus and of the whole history of God's people at that time. But here is Moses. Moses the exile. Moses hiding out in the wilderness because he's a murderer. Raised in a palace, used to all of those kinds of things, and he's on the far side of the desert, hiding. Not really that much in touch with his people. He knows he's Hebrew. But that's about it. And he doesn't know this God. He's not in covenant relationship with this God. And he's out with the animals in Exodus 3. And all of a sudden he sees this really amazing thing, this bush that's burning. It doesn't burn up. So he goes over to have a look. And you know the story, I think. You know what happens. God calls him. He speaks out to him. He reveals himself. He says, this is who I am. I'm the God of your forebears. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is who I am, Moses. And I've heard my people crying out to me from their oppression. Maybe it didn't mean much to you, Moses, but it means a lot to me. And I'm calling you now to be my instrument. And what's Moses' response? Thank you, but I think you got the wrong guy. He also is not in agreement with God. He looks at his own situation. He knows who he is. He knows he's a murderer. He knows he doesn't speak very well. He knows he's in exile. He knows the people won't listen to him. He has no relationship with them. He was in the palace when they were doing all that they were doing in slavery. And at every point of his argument, God answers it, says, I'm going to make that happen. I will provide that. Here's what you need. I'm going to do that for you. And Moses would find a new thing, a new objection. But he couldn't run away because God had made him take his shoes off. And he agrees and he goes. But there's still this tension between God and Moses that has to be worked out until, you know, over a period of a long time, there is this wonderful intimacy that develops. Until in Exodus 33, we hear that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Like a man speaks to a friend. Like a man speaks to a friend. What had started out as sort of this a little difficult relationship had blossomed. Moses had come to a place of agreement. He'd come to a place of alignment. He'd come actually to surrender, where we are all called to be. See, the Word of God, when it comes to us, however that is, it compels us to agree. It compels us to enter the dance, to follow this music, even if we say, I can't do it. I'm not really sure. God says, please say yes. See, Mary's agreement is our example. This is a tremendous risk for her. I think we've talked about this before. Not just the unknown. It's not the fear of the unknown. It's the fear of the known sometimes that takes us out of the game. Pregnancy and childbirth. It was the number one killer of women. It still is in many parts of the world. Susan and I were talking about this, and she was doing a little research. This is kind of, she likes to do this. And she sort of came up with a figure that it was probably about 1 in 40 women who died. 1 in 40 women who became pregnant died, either as a result of that pregnancy or as a result of childbirth itself. She could have mentioned that to God. If she'd been Moses, she would have mentioned that. But she didn't. She agrees. The shame that she was going to face, maybe she hadn't thought through it, but it was certainly there. She could have mentioned that. There had to be many questions that crossed her mind, but she didn't throw them up. She instead said yes. She surrendered her life to God. You know, motherhood, and I'm speaking as an observer, of course, has this nature of tremendous risk with great gain. This isn't something that once begun can sort of be exited. not easily, not with wholeness. I've talked to a few mothers in waiting recently who have, you know, expressed the same kind of thing that we express in our own families when we sort of, you find out that you're going to have a child. The first thing might be to jump up and down and sort of rejoice. But there is a moment of going, yeah. Maybe a moment of fear, a moment of just hesitation. A moment where all the things that could go wrong and all the implications for your life come into play. And you have to sort of surrender that, don't you? See, there's total risk. This is what Mary had to do. She had to risk everything, and she didn't have much. She had herself. But God risked a tremendous amount to the human enterprise to say, this is my plan, and I'm going to risk it on feeble humanity. And I've chosen this girl for reasons, well, who knows? God knew. And they met in this place of risk, this place of surrender. See, agreeing with God is how we grow to maturity in Christ. It is. We can be a Christian and say, keep saying no all the time. Or keep struggling. And, you know, we have to be real about it. There's difficulty. But are we at least moving towards agreement with God? It's our call as disciples to come into alignment with the Lord, with His purposes and His will for us. But if we're always arguing with God, if we're always putting up fences, if we're always pushing away, if we're refusing His love and authority in our lives, then I have to say we're perpetually like spiritual teenagers. We are. We're not growing up then. We're not. We're up one day. We're down one day. We're full of angst. And we won't know the joy of God if we don't say yes. Because joy is tied to surrender. Joy is tied to surrender. The giving over of our will is, it's hard. It can be hard. But the deck, if you will, is stacked in our favor. The wind is blowing in the direction already that God wants us to turn in because of the power of the Spirit, because of God's grace. It says, here's the power to make this decision. Here's the power to carry forward in this decision. Agree with me. Choose. Say yes to God without condition. You know, there's a difference between being an admirer and being a disciple. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who actually wrote on that topic. But to be an admirer, you can love the person. You can look up to them. You can think what they're doing is tremendous. But an admirer can leave anytime. An admirer can just say, okay, that was good. I'm out. But a disciple risks. A disciple says yes. A disciple continues to follow when the suffering comes, when the difficulty comes. And it's the disciple who knows joy. I think a lot of Mary. I really do. I think it's amazing that she had this response of agreement to God. I think in our tradition, we don't honor her enough sometimes. I think she was the first disciple. She was the first one who received the word, really, and risked her life on what it was all about. And in our journey of Advent, we are in a journey of surrender. That's what it is. Of laying down our lives, of waiting on the coming of the King. But with each step in surrender, the joy of the Lord grows. Because it is his gift to us. And Mary knew this joy, which is why she gives this song. It's disconnected. She says yes to God, and then she goes away and she visits Elizabeth. And it's in response to her conversation with Elizabeth that she gives this tremendous song of praise. I want to encourage us today, myself first and all of us, to say yes to God in the difficult places, in other places, that we might know his joy, the joy of the season, a joy of surrender to the Lord like Mary. That we would follow her and her example. Amen.